But here this morning, we're in our study in the book of Romans. So we're in Romans chapter 8 as we come to the crescendo in this incredible passage of Scripture that Paul the Apostle wants to share the truth of God's Word with you and I. The title of our message here is More Than Conquerors. How are you more than a conqueror? You know, when you conquer something, you win or you have victory. We usually look at it in a military campaign or a battle that two opposing teams get into a conflict and the one conquers the other. It might be a football game and there are those who win and those who lose. But you know that there's those games that you can win and oh, it's a nail biter. It's by the skin of your teeth. You barely win by a point or two and it goes down to the wire. And all the way along, it's give and take and you're up and then you're down and you're up and you're down. And yet in this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle tells us there were more than a conqueror. This means to basically wipe out the opposition. It's what we would say, oh, we slaughtered that team. It was 50-2 or something like that. Some crazy thing where there's an overwhelming victory. Now, those who started Nike shoes were really onto something when they grabbed a hold of the word Nike, which is the Greek word, and it is in our passage, and it means more than a conqueror. It's hyper, which means over and above, like somebody that's hyperactive is more active than normal. It's hyper nikao is the word, but it's Nike, which means to be a victor or victorious or a winner or a conqueror. And so they took a Greek word that is very, very familiar to Bible students, and they put it into the form of a shoe. If you wear these Nike shoes or Nikeo shoes, you're going to win. You're going to be victorious. And the Nike swoosh has become synonymous with that athletic brand. Well, in this passage of Scripture, Paul the Apostle takes you and I into the place, if you will, of wearing our spiritual Nike shoes and being more than conquerors, over and above. If you're a ball player or a sports fan like I am, years ago, back in 1992, something dramatic happened in the sports world, specifically in the Olympics. And that is, up until that point, in the Olympics, America would send its best college basketball players to play to represent the United States of America. But in 1992, a decision was made, and the rest of the world sent their pro players, so there was no reason really for us to hold back. But we finally decided after, in 88, we won third in the basketball tournament for the Olympics. We won the bronze medal. And in 92, the decision was made to make a team of the best NBA basketball players at that given time. One of the great classes of basketball players in all time in basketball or sports history. There was Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, Clyde Drexler, Karl Malone, John Stockton, and there was 12 of the most stellar players at that time. Now, when they got together, what did they call them? They called them the Dream Team. And when that Dream Team came together in 92 and started the tournament for the Olympics in June of that year, they conquered everybody by an average of 43.8 points. Almost 44 points. They blew everybody away. And some of the responses through that time, for those who are kind of sports nuts, it was epic. It was an epic year. As a matter of fact, Magic Johnson, who was the point guard, said, I couldn't believe it. I'd look to my right, and there was Michael Jordan. I'd look to my left, and there was Larry Bird and Charles Barkley. Who do I pass it to? These guys are incredible. They had a game one day when their Coach Daly told them in one of the games, I want it all out. Everything you guys have, I want it on the floor. So they broke up into white team and red team. Michael Jordan was on the white team, and the other red team, as they opposed, the white team won 40-36. And Michael Jordan said this, it was the single best basketball game I have ever been involved in my life. Sports Illustrated called it the greatest game that was never seen. There was no videotape, no video footage, nothing. The best players in America were on the court laying it all out in scrimmage. Magic Johnson said, that the Dream Team Olympic experience was his single most impactful sports event in his entire life. Towards the end of the tournament in the gold medal championship against Croatia, by the end of the tournament, or the end of the game, I should say, John Stockton had the ball, and the Croatian that was guarding him actually asked him and begged him to stop shooting. So John Stockton said, okay. Because they so humiliated everybody on the floor, they were basically begging for mercy. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. But there's a step beyond that. You see, you and I, in this passage of Scripture, are declared as believers in Jesus Christ to be more than conquerors. You are God's spiritual dream team, if you will, because of the truth in this passage. It is the pinnacle of all the teaching here in the book of Romans that Paul gives us from verse 29 through verse 39. And this incredible more than a conqueror means that before you step on the court of life, if you will, you're victorious. Right now, you're victorious. You're not fighting for a victory. You're fighting from victory. And nobody else can say that. It'd be like somebody stepping on the football field and say, sorry, fellas, we've already won, but let's go ahead and go through the motions of the game. We've already won. So I want to share with you basically this passage of Scripture from verse 29 through 39 in the book of Romans chapter 8. And we want to start with the golden chain of salvation. We want to move on from there and learn a truth about from greater to lesser. And number three, we want to look at a long list of 17 things that some people think can separate them from God's love, but it's not so. Let's check it out. Follow along with me as we start here reading verse 29 and verse 30. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Bible teachers call this the golden chain of salvation. And it has five words in the links of this salvation if you're a note taker. It starts off by saying, those whom he foreknew. God has something called foreknowledge. Did you know that the God we serve is omnipresent? That means he's everywhere present at once with his presence. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is more powerful than anything in the universe. And he is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. Did you know? I mean, this is kind of mind-blowing for my 3 pounds of gray matter that's between my ears, that God is infinite and cannot learn anything. Think of it. God knows everything. Say, wait, God knows everything? Yeah. You mean he knows what I'm going to do next week? Yep. He knows what you did last week too. God knows everything. As a matter of fact, God doesn't dwell in this time-space continuum that you and I do. God dwells in eternity outside of time. And from that position, according to Scripture, God can see the past, the present, and the future all at once. It's beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are above our ways. They're above our finding out. And great is the mystery of godliness. My mind is just blown away by who God is. But this is the God that we serve. So he knows everything. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the golden chain of salvation, God knows in advance those who are going to choose him. So the Scriptures declare that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, meaning before God created terra firma, planet Earth, God could see you, male, female, young, old, bad, good, indifferent. He saw you. God knows you, like he said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Isn't that crazy? He tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, he says, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Wow, that's crazy. God could see in his foreknowledge. Now, this is the most mind-blowing thing. If God's going to love us and save us, as this golden chain of salvation declares, God knows everything about you, and he still loves you. Now, most people, I want you to know, the most intimate relationships of you do not know all the dirt on you because you still want people to like you, right? You still want people to love you. But God knows everything about you, and he chooses to love you. So the first thing is God's foreknowledge. It says those whom he foreknew, he did predestined. That means now you're destined for salvation in advance because God chose you. You're predestined. God knows you, and God chose you. Now, let me just paint a little picture for you. If you knew everything, think of it, could you not clean up in Vegas or what? Right? If you knew the way the dice were going to roll, couldn't you clean up in the lottery? Now, if you knew everything, would you go in and buy a lotto ticket and put a wrong number? You'd be a fool if you did, right? If you know all the lottery numbers because you know everything, what are you going to do? You're going to choose to win, 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 to win. Why? Because I know everything. I know everything, God would say. So he knows those who are going to respond to the grace of God, but also he exercises his initiative to choose and to knock on the door of your heart in this golden chain. So he chose you. I don't know if you're as thrilled as I am about being chosen by God. God chose me. Isn't that cool? When I was a kid growing up, I was known as Scotty Brown's little brother. I didn't have a name, just Scotty Brown's little brother. My brother Scotty is quite an athlete, and so when I was that tag along, Scotty's 2.5 years older than me, which is a pretty big difference when it comes to size and athleticism and playing ball and things. And so we would be at the park, and we would get a pickup game going on, and it would start, and you would always, you're the captain of this team, you're the captain of this team, okay, choose. It'd always get down to the end, and there I am, and nobody wants me. They're like, Scotty Brown's little brother, who's gonna, we had him last night, we're not taking him again. We want somebody else because, and I'm like, no, guys, I can catch. No, really, really, I can do it. But it's kind of a bummer to be the person that actually nobody wants to choose. And God, in his foreknowledge, he looks at you and his love for you, and he said, I choose you. I choose you. I want you to live with me throughout eternity. I choose you. So God foreknew you. God chose you, and then the next step, it says, and those whom he predestined. What did he predestine us to do? To be conformed into the image of his son. The Lord is not content. He loves us, and he rescues us, and he saves us in our sins, but he's not content to leave us there. And through a process that the Bible calls sanctification, he cleanses us, and he cleans us up, and he makes us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, a lifetime. He makes us, conforms us into the image of his son. So he wants to make you, he wants to make me look like his son, in the sense that love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit becomes a part of our life. And so he not only knows us, he predestines us, and then he calls us. For the first point in the golden chain of salvation, I show up. By that I mean that for the first time, it's two sides of a coin. From God's side of things, he's known you forever, he's chosen you, and now he calls you. Now, you didn't know he knew you, and you didn't know he predestined you, and all of a sudden he calls you. And if I was to say, when did I come to Christ? When did God call me? I would say February 1984 in my home alone. God called to me through his still small voice, and I got on my knees and I received Christ. And I ran around for days and weeks going, wow, I found God. Now, the reality is God's never been lost a day in his life, has he? Right? But I was lost. But we use human terminology. I go, well, God called me, and I chose Christ, and I responded to the gospel, and I believed. You see, that's my side of the coin. It's human responsibility. His side of the coin is sovereignty. There's no discrepancy between God's sovereignty and human man's responsibility. As soon as you want to overemphasize one or the other, you're robbing somebody. If you overemphasize the sovereignty of God, which God is sovereign, then you're robbing man of his responsibility. And if you overemphasize man's responsibility, then you're robbing God of his sovereignty. I don't want to rob anybody. God is sovereign. God calls. Man is responsible. You're going to be responsible and accountable for your decisions and your actions. So then God calls me. And God called you if you've received Christ. And if you're not saved today, you haven't received Christ yet, you might say, oh, wow, I wonder if God knows me. He does. I wonder if God's chosen me. I don't know. I would say the Bible has these open invitations. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's your invitation. Believe in Christ today, and you'll know, hey, you've been chosen before the foundations of the world. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, then I don't know if you're chosen. There's this big archway that says, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you go, wow, that's me. I'm a whosoever, and I walk through that doorway. But then I look back over the arch, and from God's perspective, he says, ordained from the foundations of the world, chosen before the foundations of the world. There's two sides to a coin. And so God calls, but then God justifies. When you respond to the call of God, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he does something in your life called justified or justification. It's more than just saying you're not guilty. It's more than saying now you're innocent. It's actually declaring you are righteous. You have a righteous standing before the very throne of God. You're right with God. Through the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, God clothes you with the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And so now I'm justified. I'm just cruising through life, minding my own business. I don't know that God knows me. I don't know that God's predestined me. I don't know that now I do discover that God has called me, but then he justified me. It's just as if I've never sinned a day in my life because of the finished work of Jesus on that cross. But he doesn't stop there. You see, there's five links in this golden chain. And he says, I knew you. I chose you. I called you. I justified you. And I glorified you. Now, last week, I shared with you a message entitled Groaning for Glory. For us, you see, glory is in our future. We're going to be glorified in heaven, no longer having this fallen, sinful nature that we have to drag around. But from God's perspective, notice that all these words are in the past tense. Called, justified, and glorified. God looks at it as if it's a done deal. He looks at you as if you're already glorified, because from an eternal space, that's what he declares. You and I are looking forward to glory. God from eternity says, in my mind's eye, just as I chose you before I created the earth because of his foreknowledge, I've also ordained that you be glorified. Now, whoa. Now, this is enough mind-blowing truth to chew on for some time, but let me just share this with you. Some people take this passage and all it is to them is a theological argument. That's so sad. I want you to know it's the most glorious, enjoyable, secure experience to know that God knows you, that he's predestined you, that he's called you, that he's justified you, and that he's glorified you. And this is the foundation by which you can be more than a conqueror. Unless you discover this, I'm sorry, you're really not going to enjoy the victorious Christian life. Because next, he tells us, from a truth that goes from greatest to lesser. This is a theological teaching style of Jewish rabbis. They tell you, if God did this big, huge, amazing thing in your life, how will he not also do all of the other things that you knew in your life, that you need in your life? Think about that. If God did this huge thing in your life, how will he not freely minister to the other needs of your life? Check it out with me as we pick it up in verse 31, reading all the way through to verse 34. What shall we say to these things? Now just stop there for a moment. What shall we just say to the things that we just heard? How about, wow, unbelievable, praise the Lord, blow my mind. That's what God has done in our life. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He says, man, since this is true, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. If God's for me, he knows me, he chose me, he called me, he justified me, and he glorified me. So who is going to be against us? Now, since that is true, if God did not withhold the most precious possession of love in heaven for your sake, how will he not, now that he's given his son the greatest demonstration of his love for you, to be killed and brutalized on a cross, be buried and rise from the dead, and now Jesus is at the right hand of his Father up in heaven, ever living to intercede for you and I, how will he not freely give you all things that you need in your life? See, the teaching style is from greater to lesser. If God did this for you, don't you think he'll help you out raising your kids? Don't you think he'll help you out in that struggle you're having in your marriage? Don't you think he'll help you out with your finances? Don't you think he'll help you out with the sorrow of your heart? Don't you think he'll help you out with the struggles you're having with that coworker? Don't you think he'll help you out with the addiction you're struggling with? Don't you think he'll help you out to be more loving rather than more hateful? Don't you think he'll help you out? Because God did not withhold the greatest gift he could possibly give, the gift and the love of his son. And then he goes on to say, who's going to bring a charge against you? Who can charge you with wrongdoing? Who can condemn you? Because it's God who justified you. It's Christ who died for you and rose from the dead. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to condemn them? Let me tell you who. The devil. He's going to come along. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night before God's throne. You might experience it in whisperings in your ear of condemnation. It might be an oppressive feeling of condemnation. The enemy also uses people. There are people that are going to judge you and condemn you and charge you with wrongdoing. You're this and you're that and you're not this and you're not that. I know me personally as a person living the Christian life that I have a lot of condemnation come my way. I have a lot of charges leveled against me about all kinds of things, what I am and what I'm not and everything in between. But you see, God's for me. Who can be against me? Who can bring charges to condemn me? Who can be that voice that ridicules me and drives me away from the presence of God? Nobody. You see, condemnation and conviction are two different things. God does convict me of my sin. And in that, he brings me to a place of repentance and greater intimacy with God. But condemnation, we discovered in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not a condemned person. I'm not going through life feeling condemned. I'm not going through life feeling like charges are piling up on me of wrongdoing. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't stumble and fall and not always live the way I'm supposed to. But it means the finished work of Christ has me in such a position in my relationship with God that I am not condemned and I am not charged with wrong. When I sin and stumble and fail, God convicts me and I come into a place of brokenness and intimacy with him. And so imagine this. Think of it just for a moment. God in his love displayed for you and I his greatest gift of love to prove to you how much he loves you and giving his son. Because I just want you to know, I have a son, I have a daughter, and if the choice was for all of you to be lost and all of you to perish and all of you to be destroyed somehow, and it was a choice of rescuing all of you in this room, 700 people, everybody here, and the choice of me giving my son in your place, you're going to die. You're all toast, man. You're history. It doesn't matter if it's my son or my daughter. I go, these people versus him or her, you die. They live, we're happily ever after. Why? Because outside of my love for Jesus and my incredible love for my wife, there's nothing on this planet that is the apple of my eye like my son and like my daughter. And when, let's just say for some crazy supernatural way that I did sacrifice my son so that you might live, if you ever, ever, ever question my love for you after giving the greatest, dearest, most wonderful thing to my heart, my son, for you, I would have a problem with that. I'd have a serious problem with that. I would look at you and say, are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? What are you thinking? I gave the dearest thing I had to lay down and be brutalized? The thought of somebody beating my son in the face and plucking his beard out of his face and putting a crown of thorns upon his head and putting spikes through his hands and his feet, naked on a cross, spitting in his face, and having to watch it? And then have people question my love for them? The only reason Jesus went to the cross was because of the Father's love for you and me. And it doesn't take long putting yourself in those shoes, in that circumstance, to realize what an incredible greater to lesser argument this is. Now, having said that, there are some things Paul the Apostle, from basically verse 31 through verse 39, he asks seven questions. And then he gives 17 different things that some people will allow or think could separate them from God's love. So we look at it, starting in verse 35, he asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now he begins to give lists. Check it out. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He says, you know, there might be some things in your life that you think could separate you from God's incredible love. Paul says, I want you to know that that's not true. Because I've just shared with you the golden chain of salvation, God knows you, chose you, called you, justified you, and glorified you. He also shared with us that if God didn't spare his son, how much more will he freely give you all things that you need? Not always what you your greeds or not always what you want or not always what you think is best for you, but God in his love chooses to filter everything that comes through your way according to his sovereign will and plan. And we don't always agree with God's plan. That's why we are the servants and he is the master. He is the Lord and we say, yes, sir. We surrender to his will in our lives. But notice these things. Maybe some of these things are going on in your life right now. You see, we're more than conquerors when we realize these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ, which is in love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's slow it down for a moment. He says tribulation. That means to be going through real adversity in your life. You going through adversity? Distress. Are you stressed out? Persecution. Somebody at work hates you because you're a Christian. Famine or nakedness. Maybe you live in a part of the world where food's hard to come by and clothing's hard to come by. Peril, sword. And then he even gives a verse from Isaiah that declares that for his sake all day long we are like sheep to the slaughter. Meaning there are some Christians that are being persecuted and they lose their life. Are they separated from God's love? Because they're going through a time of tribulation, a time of distress, a time of persecution, a time of hunger, or they need some clothing, famine, whatever it might be? No. But that's what the devil does, doesn't it? As soon as you start going through a hard time, what does God make you question? God's love for you. He goes, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let your little two-year-old pass away. If God really loved you, he would not let you lose your job that you lost last month. If God really loved you, he wouldn't let your house be foreclosed on. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be struggling with this chronic sickness that you have. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through the hardships that you're going through, because you see, the devil's a liar. And he will come and he will whisper in your ear, see, God doesn't love you. Look what you're going through. If God was big, oh, your God, is he all powerful? Is he all knowing? Is he everywhere present at once? And you go, yeah. Well, if he's all that, why wasn't he there at that accident? Why wasn't he there last week in that situation? Why didn't he protect you as a little child when you were molested by that person? Why? You see, the devil's sharpest arrow in his quiver to shoot through the child of God's heart and mind is to raise a question and question God's love for you. And when he gets you focused and you start saying, yeah, yeah, why'd God do that? I can't believe in a God that allows that to happen. Why? And you get angry and you get upset. You know, you see, we know Satan's ways because the book of Job reveals behind the scenes that Satan came one day into the very throne room of God in heaven, and God asked him, he said, where'd you come from? And he goes, oh, running to and fro throughout the earth. You know, he just likes to destroy people's lives. And Jesus, or the father says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Upright man, shuns evil, loves good. And he goes, well, does he serve you for nothing? Satan's charge was, you've blessed him so much. You've just blessed his socks off. Then you put this hedge of protection around him, and I can't get to him. I promise you this, God, Satan would say. You let me strike everything and take away all the blessings of Job's life, and he will curse you to your face. He'll be separated from your love. God says, No, he won't. No, he won't. Take your best shot. So he does. The hedge comes down. Satan attacks. And in one day, everything that Job has is wiped out. All of his wealth, all of his possessions, and the dearest thing to his heart, his 10 children are all killed in one day in an accident. All 10 of his children, boom, gone. And Job responds, not with cursing God, but he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, that's what's on the line for you, I just want you to know. Satan comes into the throne room of God and he asks for you, like Jesus told Peter one night on the night before he would deny him. Satan was coming to ask God by name for Peter. And that's what Jesus says. He said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Now, if Jesus told me that, I would be so freaked out. You mean Satan, he's at the door? Tell him I'm not home. Somehow help me, protect me from Satan. But he's wanting to say, you know what, some of you, it's true. Satan's wanting to sift you like wheat. And the way that he's doing it is things that are going wrong in your life and for you to cast that doubt on God's love for you. That's how he's going to get you. See, the thing is that there's this incredible file up in my head of things I don't understand. I just want you to know that. His ways are above our ways. They're above our finding out. God is all-powerful. He's everywhere present at once, and he's all-knowing. I'm none of those things. You're none of those things. I'm in one spot. That's the only spot I can be. I have this 3 pounds of gray matter. Some people say 3.5. I'm convinced I got 2.8. I'm not all-powerful. I'm none of those things. And yet I meet people. They come along, and I start sharing the Lord with them, and they go, oh, God, I got a problem with God. When I get to heaven, I've got some questions for God. I said, whoa, really? I share with them, I want to be there when that takes place. That's going to be fascinating. Yeah, I got questions for God, and God did this, and God did that. And when I get up to him, I'm going to straighten God out. I said, whoa, you do not know who you're talking to, do you? Everybody, every human that has an encounter with the living God through the Bible, like Isaiah said, I'm undone. On that moment, if we could have a snapshot of it, they'll be standing before God, the person that's shaking his fist, and they're all mouthed when it comes to running off the mouth about God. They're going to stand before God, and then can you hear the Lord? I hear you have some questions for me. No. Who told you that? No, not me. Everything's going to be answered. All that stuff's going to be over because God is not who you have imagined in your mind. I think this would be cool. Now, it's not a theological. It's just my own dream. I think it would be cool when you get to heaven, all the people that have the question room for God. We'll call that customer service. You know, you go to Walmart and this thing didn't work and it's broke and you take it to customer service and you get your money back or you get another one. Wouldn't it be cool when everybody gets to heaven that have that, I got questions for God and if he really loved me. And it's like there's this huge door for heavenly customer service. All enter here. And so they go into this huge stadium, an enormous stadium. Imagine I'm a guy that I've got questions for God. I'm mad because all the distress. And I went through some tribulation. I went through some persecution. I went through some trials. And I lost some loved ones. And I struggled with this. And this happened in my life. And I'm mad at God. And I go into the stadium like, oh, cool. Heavenly customer service. I'm going to give them an earful. And you go in and it's this enormous coliseum. Filled with people, and somehow you get your way to the front of the stage, and you find a seat right there in the middle, and you go, great, look at front and center, 50-yard line of questions for God. And you sit down, and you want to greet the person to your right or left, and you look around. Here's a guy. Whoa. He says, hello. Do you have questions for God? Yeah, I got some questions. He's like, well, I'm Isaiah. You see, tradition says that Isaiah, being a prophet during the time of the most wicked king in Judah's history, was a guy by the name of Manasseh. In history, it's not a biblical account, it's basically Jewish tradition, that Isaiah, this prophet of God, was put into a hollow log, tied in place, and Manasseh had him sawn in two for being a mouthpiece for the word of God. And you look at him, and you know it's Isaiah. There's no name tags in heaven. You know, how do you know it's Isaiah? He's the guy beside himself in the seat next to you. Here's Isaiah, lower part of his body, upper part of his body. There's who? Isaiah. And Isaiah looks at you with a sweet, peaceful smile like, we've just come for support to hear all of the radical questions people have for God. You see, Isaiah said, I don't have any questions for God. I know he loves me. And you're like, oh, okay. I turn to my left. Oh, I'm equally startled because there's a guy with his head on a platter. And the head says, hi, I'm John the Baptist. King Herod chopped off my head. And I'm like, wow, well, surely, John, you have some questions for God. No, I know God's love, and I know I don't have any questions for him. You see, I'm more than a conqueror, but I came because I was told that some people do have questions, and I just wanted to watch. And you look around, and you begin to see, oh, there's Peter, and Peter was crucified upside down because of his love for God. And all these people, and you discover in this stadium, in this Colosseum that said customer service, you realize that everybody in the stadium was a satisfied customer except you. And you, of all of humanity and all of your brilliance and all of your intellectual wisdom and all of your philosophical arguments, have discovered that God has not loved you the way he should. You see, here we stub our toe. We have a hangnail. We go through a little adversity and ready to throw in the towel on God's love. Doesn't love me. Look what he let happen. And yet you look at the issues in our life and the promise of God and the amazing truth of God in this passage of Scripture says, can anything separate you from God's love? Can anything separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? This is a difficult thing because the truth is that I have this huge file in my head of all the questions of things I don't understand. Like you, I go through adversity, I go through difficulties, and a lot of times I can't put the pieces of the puzzle together, but I remember Romans 8:28 that for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so I have this file, and it's this file that is filled with, it's labeled waiting for more information. I don't know what God's doing in that. I don't know. When I show up on the scenes of tragedy and people say, Pastor, why? I'm quick to say, I don't know. I don't know. But I want you guys to know, I do have that file in my mind, but I have another file in my mind. And this is the file of everything I do know. This is what I do know. I know that God loves me. I know that he gave his son for me and that he rose from the dead. And Jesus has his perfect plan for my life and your life, and it may not be the way I would write the story or I would write the script, but that's why I am his servant and he's the Lord. And so in that file, I know Romans 8:28. I know Romans 8:29 through 39. I know John chapter 3. I know Revelation chapter 12, that though the accuser of the brethren accuses us before God's throne day and night, that we have the victory through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we love not our life to the death. I have this I want you to know that this file of everything I know about God revealed to us through Scripture is so fat and so solid and so thick and so highlighted and in bold and italics and underlined and boxes and circles around it that when I don't know what in the world's going on and all the stuff that I'm going through, adversity and hardships, I don't live in the why file. I'm waiting for more information for that file. But I fall back when I don't know what's going on, I fall back on what I do know. And I have made a decision in my soul, as Paul says here at the end, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. I am fully persuaded. I never give up what I know for what I don't know. Ever. I never give up what I know. And can I encourage you to do that, to be persuaded? Don't give up what you know about God's love to step over into the other file. The file's there. You have it. I have it. Everybody that lives this life is going to have some questions. But we just wait for more information. So we live in that file. This is what I know. God knows me. God chose me. God called me. God justified me. God glorified me. And he's going to work all things together for good for those who know God and love God and are called according to his purpose. I find a lot of people have allowed things to separate them from God's love because they listen to the lies of the enemy to turn their hearts and their minds against God. And yet this list, there's 17 things. You can check it out. Meditate on this passage of Scripture through this week. And from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all the way through, the centerpiece of God's love is the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Jesus said, nobody can take me to the cross. I can call for 12 legions of angels and they could wipe everybody out. But God's love took him to that cross for you, for me. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, we were without strength, we were ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. That's why, as the centerpiece of our service here today, is communion. It's communion. There's a piece of bread and there's a cup, and Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus is the guest of honor. This is a memorial service for him as we accentuate and highlight and bolster in the sight of all to see God's love for us through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he said, as often as you do this, remember my body that was broken for you and my blood that was shed for you, that you could be forgiven of your sins, washed and cleansed, and that I can take the recipe of your life and the adversities of your life and all the good, the bad, and ugly, and I'm going to make something beautiful out of it as you surrender to me. And so we're going to pray, and at this time, the service team is going to come down, the worship team is going to come out, and we're going to hand out the communion. If you need the special gluten-free wafers, please raise your hand, and they will get those to you. And also, just for you to be thinking about all that God has done in your life and for your life, and to be in an attitude of worship towards him. And hold on to those elements, and we'll partake here in a few moments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you. We welcome you here today. You're alive and well at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. And we pray that we would sense your presence by your Holy Spirit, that the truth and the reality of that by faith would just overwhelm us here today. That as we hold the bread, as we hold the cup representing your body and your blood, Lord, we ask that as we have this memorial service for you, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and you would do in moments, Lord, in the hearts and minds of men and women, what only you can do. Lord, things that we can't do in our flesh, we can't do in our own strength, we can't do in our own energy, but Lord, in you, in your Spirit, Lord, move in our midst. We love you. We thank you for this time to be able to partake of communion together as a family in Jesus, Lord, in your name. Amen.